Please take up your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Acts and chapter 17. And this evening I want to particularly draw your attention just to two verses in our reading, verses 30 and 31, where it says this: "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead." Well, this chapter, the passage that we read from it, from verse 16, finds the Apostle Paul waiting in the city of Athens for his companions. Paul has had to leave the city of Berea because the Jews stirred up trouble against him. And so his friends and those with him said that it would be better for him if he left and went on ahead of them, and they would follow him and meet him in Athens. So there he is. He finds himself at a loose end, as it were, in this city. And he explores the city, as you would, in a new place. I don't know whether Paul had been to Athens before, but he finds himself exploring the city. And what he sees gives him pause. For what he sees is a representation of the world at that time, awash with religion and idols, awash with worship and philosophy and all kinds of thinkers and thinking. Naturally, because he is the Apostle Paul, what does he do? Well, he wants to talk to them about Jesus. His usual pattern is represented in those verses, where he goes in verse 17 to the synagogue to speak with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers there. He goes to the marketplace. He has his own open air meeting and speaks to all who happen to be there, declaring to them Jesus and him crucified. He couldn't help it. That was what Paul did when he went to a new place. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. They were initially confused. They didn't know what he was talking about. They say maybe he's talking about another god, a god that we've not heard about. But they were interested enough in what they call his babblings to want to know more. They bring him before the Areopagus, a place where they would gather to hear new things and to discuss the philosophies of the day. And he comes and he stands before them and proclaims Jesus. The people of Athens were so religious, so worried about offending a god that they didn't know about, that they had this altar with the inscription "to the unknown gods," just in case they'd missed one. And this is the opportunity that the apostle jumps on when he sees their religion, when he sees how fervent they are in their belief, how much they enjoy hearing about new things. He jumps on this opportunity and says in verse 23, "The one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you." Now the word "God" means different things to different people. It means different things in different contexts. Many people have their own impression of who or what he or she or it or they might be. We look around the world, men and women look around in all of creation, in all the worlds, We use our understanding of what we see to determine what we think about God. We define the Creator often by the creation, and there are many systems of philosophy in the world which do just this. Even many religions in the world which do just this. And how we understand what God is, who God is, and how different people see God, or whether they reject him altogether, can have a very deep impact on the way we live our lives. As I say, there are many systems of philosophy and many religions in this world. This world is a very religious world. Maybe your community, maybe your circle of friends is, and I think to an increasing degree we're finding people rejecting the idea of God at all in our country, in our context. But I think on the whole, if you take the world and if you take the country as a whole, you'll find that people are generally very religious. Even those who don't follow a particular religion will have some kind of concept or belief in a God or gods. The problem is, when people do this, when we do this as a society, when we do this in the world, without any reference to what God has said, we get lost. Because we end up making a God in our own image. Which is backwards, isn't it? We know that's backwards, because God has made us in his image. But when we make God in our image, we can do what we like with him. We can keep him in a box and just take him out when we need him. Just as easily put him away again afterwards. But when God is the one who is revealing himself, then things look very different. In the first part of our passage, Paul preaches to the Greek philosophers. But they had no understanding of the meaning of sin. They were lacking that foundational knowledge to process and understand what the cross and what Jesus means. Paul had come from a Jewish background where he was steeped in those ideas. But these people had no thought of that. Their whole worldview was against what Paul was preaching. And we witness that quite a lot in our world today. If you've had the opportunity to speak to people today on the street or a neighbour or a friend, you simply find that what you're saying to them and what the Bible is saying to them is so far away from where they are as an individual and as a culture that it makes no sense to them. On the whole, as I said, the world is very religious. There are so many gods and religions to choose from in this world. But for the most part, they completely miss the point of the gospel. And the point of what God says through the apostle in Romans 1, where he says this: "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." I can say certainly, because that is what the Bible tells us, everybody knows that there is a God. Everybody knows that there is a God. They may deny it with their lips. They may deny it with every fibre of their consciousness and their being and their heart, because they don't want there to be a God. But everybody knows that there is a God. Because Romans 1 tells us, They are without excuse. We are without excuse. Because his existence, his power, his Godhead is clear from what we see around us, from the very fact that we exist and live and breathe. But because the world refuses to acknowledge him and glorify him as God, we have become futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts have been darkened. And so Paul takes a step back, doesn't he, when he comes before the Areopagus. Rather than coming at them and explaining Jesus Christ and the cross to them, he begins at the beginning. He begins where they are, with this altar to the unknown God, and declares this unknown God to be the great I Am, the Creator. He argued with them, showing from beginning with their own principles to show that there is one God and not many as they supposed. Showing, as one commentator puts it and sort of sums up what Paul is saying here, that all things owed their existence to him and not to chance. That all things were ordered by him and not by fate. That all men were bound to live to him and not unto themselves, and that all should give account of themselves to him at the judgment seat of Christ, of which event God had given them assurance by raising Christ from the dead. And so these verses that I want to draw our attention to in the time that remains us this evening, verses 30 and 31, talk about the response to these things. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so in these two verses, the apostle focuses on four particular components of this great work of redemption that God has done to strike a chord with his hearers. Note that Paul doesn't explain everything to them. He may have said more than's written down here, we don't know. But he doesn't explain everything to them. This is not a complete explanation of everything God has done and the whole gospel, is it? But it's enough. It's enough that they get a foundation, that they get an understanding. He doesn't even mention Jesus by name when he's in the Areopagus. He doesn't quote from the Jewish scriptures as he often did, because they wouldn't have meant anything to these Greeks. Instead, he tells them that God has been patient. The first thing he tells them in verse 30. God overlooked these times of ignorance. God has been patient. We must not be fooled into thinking, and the world must not be fooled into thinking, that God ever ignores sin. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says this: "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" You see, the prophet there is wrestling with this. He knows the holiness of God, and he knows the wickedness of man, and he can't fathom it. How can God continue? But it is with such immense patience, while witnessing the abhorrence of our rebellion and our sin, that he has allowed for our ignorance, for the ignorance of this world. If he had not done so, if he did not continue to do so, then surely we would have been overwhelmed. Surely we would have been destroyed and wiped away as the earth was in the days of Noah, or as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were in the days of Abraham. Now instead, our gracious and patient God has endured with great forbearing towards this world of sinners, holding back his judgments from pouring out in wrath upon the whole world. At this very moment, right now, that wrath and that judgment hangs over the heads of everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Everyone who has not repented of their sins and come to him in faith. And it hangs over those heads by a single thin thread, waiting to drop, waiting to fall, waiting to break forth. God, in his grace, sees the ignorance of the world, and yet chooses to bear with them, in the hope that many yet may turn from their idols and have faith in the true living God. What patience our God has shown. But what does he do now? These times of ignorance God overlooks. But now, says Paul, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Through the apostle, God declares that he will no longer leave people to indulge in their ignorance and their fantasies about who he is, because he has revealed himself, he has revealed his will, his purpose to save in Jesus Christ. He has made known his command with authority. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. Within the scope of the gospel, as declared by Jesus Christ, his Son, who came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And with the assurance of forgiveness in Jesus' name, the apostles preached that same message according to his instruction when he told them, "Preach repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness in Jesus' name to all nations." Just as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent," he said, "therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And this indeed is the message that the church should continue to preach today and for eternity. With what I seek to declare to you from the pulpits. Indeed, there is no other message. The church knows no other message. I know no other message to preach but repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. The necessity of true repentance. And true repentance, you know, it's more than you think, because it's not just having regret for your sins. We can all regret doing things wrong. We can all regret our failures and our failings. But repentance is something different. Repentance is something more. Regret may come because of the consequences of sin. We can regret our sin because it brings trouble upon us. But true repentance is a turning away from that sin and a turning towards God. Making that declaration that I will no longer go that way, my own way, the way of sin and destruction and death, but I will turn around and follow him. That is repentance. That is repentance. And there is an urgency to this, because of what the apostle goes on to say in verse 31. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. He has appointed a day of judgment, and he has appointed a judge. A judge who will judge in perfect righteousness, with absolute justice, with complete understanding. And your guilt will find you out. Your sin will be revealed, and you will face the inevitable sentence, which will be handed down, guilty. Because we are all, every one of us, guilty. Every one of us has sinned. The Bible is clear on this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No amount of good works, no amount of obedience will change that. We have broken his law. We have offended his person. We are guilty. And the one who judges us is the very same one who has been offended by these sins, and is the one who knows everything about us. There is no escape from this judgment or from this judge. But the one who judges is also the one who saves. The one who judges is also the one who dies and is risen again in glory. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ to receive judgment according to your actions, whatever they may be, the one question that your eternity will turn upon is not, do your scales balance? It's not, did you do enough good to outweigh the bad that you did? No, it's not that. For if that was the truth, you would be condemned utterly with no hope. But no, it is this. This is the question on which your eternity will stand. Have you obeyed this command? This command to repent. Because I tell you, in the words of Jesus Christ in Luke 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you will perish. It's amazing. It's glorious that the judge who sits in judgment over us, this perfect, righteous judge who knows all things, who has the power of life and death in his hand, is also our Saviour. For he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord of glory, the one who stretched out his arms upon the cross and died for you, that you might come to him in repentance and know your sins forgiven. And God has given assurance of this, that we might know it is certain, that we might know it is true by raising him from the dead. For if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we would have cause to doubt his return. We would have cause to doubt that he could judge us. Who can the dead judge? How can the dead return? But he is no longer dead. He defeated death and returned and will return in glory and in judgment. This proof, the resurrection, this proof, this assurance God has given, that every mind may be sure and know without doubt that he reigns forever, that he has defeated death, that in him there is life when we come to him in repentance and faith. While those who sit in judgment over him And over the proclamation of his sure and certain judgments, they were so sure about themselves, weren't they? They mocked Paul. They mocked his talk about the resurrection of the dead in verse 32. They were so sure. Well, they too one day will face that day of judgment. One day they will stand before the one they mocked. And he will judge them with that same question. Have you obeyed this command? Do you know Jesus Christ? Does he know you? Are you in him? Have you repented and come to him? We can be assured because of his resurrection that all things have been put under his feet, including our eternity. To escape that judgment, to escape the wrath of God against sin, we must know Jesus. We must know him as he is revealed. We must respond to his command to repent. Do not for a moment imagine that his patience towards you, his patience and long-suffering towards the world, means that he will not, in the end, ultimately judge. For his spirit will not always strive with man. His patience concerning sin, is the one thing about God which is not eternal. His wrath will eventually fall. His judgment will eventually come. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 deals with this. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. But that patience, that long suffering will one day come to an end for you, for the world, for all of us. And that question will be asked. Be repented of your sins. Do you know Jesus as your Saviour? Let his goodness lead you to repentance. For where he calls, and what he calls for, and what he commands us, when he tells us to do a thing, he will certainly provide the means for us to do it. And he will gladly receive it. He will not reject any who come to him in truth. Charles Simeon, a minister in the 1800s, writes, "There is not a creature in the universe so vile, but he shall obtain acceptance with his God through the instrument of penitence," that's repentance, "and faith." There is no sin so vile that it cannot be covered and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come humbly in repentance and faith to him. So humble yourselves before God, repent in faith in Jesus Christ, and your sins will be blotted out. And whether you've been a Christian for decades, or whether you're just getting to know him, humble yourselves before God and repent in faith, and your sins will be blotted out. And you will stand before God, free from the stain of sin. Because the very Saviour in which you trust will be your judge. And he will award to you the glory he has purchased for you when we come to him in repentance and faith. Amen.